The scripture passage that we will be reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. You will find this passage inside the bulletin as well. So let me introduce this passage to you. So we continue our study in Mark, and now last week we saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And as we labored to show, the main point of that was not to show that Jesus is somehow this very, very nice guy. And the point is that for us to really share and be generous. That's secondary. That's there. Certainly there. But the main point is that people want Jesus to be this militant political revolutionary to set them free from the Roman bondage. But Jesus says no. Through this miracle, he says, no, I have not come to be a political revolutionary. I am the Good Shepherd King who has come to set my people free from their sins by laying down my life. That was the main point. Now we pick it up at Mark 6, 45 through 56, where we read of another miracle, Jesus walking on the sea, walking on water. And as we will see in a moment, these two miracles are not two separate miracle stories that have nothing to do with each other. They're not placed side by side by accident. They actually belong as one unit to reinforce this main central point. But here's the difference. Here's what's different. This miracle, today's miracle, doesn't simply emphasize or confirm once again the same truth in another way or in just a different way. But it will do it in the most staggering way imaginable. How? Let's turn to the passage and see if it can pick up what Mark is trying to say. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. And if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Immediately, so that's immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The word of the Lord. Amen. So how does this passage reinforce the same point that we saw last week? Not just in another way or a different way, but in the most surprising, shocking, unimaginable way. How does it do it? The main point, remember, just to review again, was that Jesus was not just another Moses, not just true and better Joshua, not even the greater son of David, but that Jesus is the shepherd king who has come to rescue his people from their sins. How does this passage, this miracle, reinforce that same point in an unimaginable way? It does it this way. It answers that question, who is Jesus? That's the question all along. It answers the question in the most explicit and glaring way possible. The answer simply is this: Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh, come in the flesh. That's the answer. That's the glaring answer. If you are a Jew, you could not imagine a higher statement than that, because if this is true, then this is the highest conceivable doxology. And if it's not true, And this is the highest conceivable blasphemy. And Mark is saying, no, this is the truth. And there is no higher statement than this. Jesus is simply God himself. So, is this just scandalous in the first century alone? No, it's not. It's ever relevant because the same thing is at issue today. For example, today when you talk to people of different religions and you ask, hey, who is Jesus? They will readily answer, many of the things and affirm many of the things that we believe as Christians. For example, if you ask a Muslim who Jesus is, he will tell you Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary. He was able to do many miracles, including raising the dead to life. And he will even tell you, and at the end of the day, he is the Messiah to come back at the end of times. And people go, wow, really? You believe that? And if you ask a Jehovah's Witness who Jesus is, he will tell you that Jesus, yes, he is the promised Messiah who came from heaven. He is the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead. Jehovah's Witness can say that. If you ask a Mormon who Jesus is, he will gladly say, well, he is born of the Virgin Mary. He is the Son of God who lived a sinless, perfect life and died upon the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, not just spiritually, but physically. And he's my Lord and Savior. And I happily confirm John 14:6, he is the only way. He's my Lord and Savior. There is no other way. You see, all these people from different religions, they happily affirm many of the central tenets of Christian faith concerning Jesus Christ. And yet, we do not call them brothers and sisters for a very good reason. It's because, aside from the fact that although they may use all these Christian terminologies and mean different things by it, what do you mean by Savior? What do you mean by sin? What do you mean by that he's the Son of God? All these have different definitions. But aside from all that, what they do not believe, what they do not affirm is the overarching truth, the most fundamental truth that makes sense of all these other truths about Jesus Christ. And that is that Jesus is God. Only Christians affirm the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three persons in one being. Three persons in one being. Only Christians affirm this. Jesus is not a lesser God, lower G, or a supreme spirit creature. He is Yahweh himself, come into flesh. That's the Christian affirmation. And nobody else believes that but Christians. To Jews and Muslims, the notion that Jesus, this human being, can be God is the highest conceivable blasphemy. And to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, the doctrine of the Trinity is nothing but a philosophical nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. But to Christians, this is the most glorious doctrine. This is the ultimate reality that makes sense of reality. That's what holds the entire universe together, that Jesus is God. He is Yahweh himself. Consider this verse, Colossians 1:16-17. By him, Jesus Christ, by him, all things were created. He's not a creature. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is God. If you deny this, this central belief about Jesus Christ as God himself, and yet if you want to affirm other things about Jesus, it doesn't make any sense. It falls apart. It's a contradiction. And we, Christians, affirm this to the glory of God. And that is my singular aim this afternoon. Because I believe that's the singular aim of this passage. The singular aim is to proclaim loud and clear three simple words. Jesus is God. Period. He is God. This Mary's little boy, unimpressive Jewish carpenter. Yes, he is God come in the flesh. Yahweh. That's the aim. Very simple, but doesn't get any more profound than this, that this man is God coming to flesh to save us from our sins. Now, that may be a bold and daring claim to make, but again, going back to the passage, where do I see that in this passage? Where can we see this from this passage? And that's why we're here. We want to know and hear the Word of God. We're here to learn the Word of God so that our mind will be stretched and challenged, and as a result, to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and mind and worship Him alone. So, let's put on our thinking caps, I know, and see where I see these things. What I want to do is to walk through this passage, verse by verse, looking for those clues where it says, where can we see that Jesus is God? Where is the claim here? And then in the end, we will close with some applications or implications of that. So, before we do, and if you look at the outline in the bulletin, it will help you follow along. As always, let's set the context. Verse 45. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, it's still the continuation of the same story. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed this crowd. Isn't that interesting? So immediately after this amazing miracle and people are going crazy over you, Jesus makes the disciples get into the boat and leave. They don't want to go, but Jesus makes them leave by force. Why would Jesus do that? Why this immediacy? If you remember from last week, it's because the people they want to take Jesus by force and make him king. So the people are going nuts over Jesus. If Jesus can do this, we got 5,000 men here, we'll be an army, soldiers for you. You be our king and set us free from Rome. And no doubt, one day when the disciples saw this frenzy, this revolutionary fervor, they were thinking in their minds, hey, this just might be true. We found the right guy all along. If Jesus can do this, what can he do? He might be the one that we've been waiting for to set us free from this political oppression. See, they're getting excited. They're getting caught up in this frenzy and excitement. That's not what Jesus wanted, because that's not what he came to do. So before this thing gets out of control, Jesus makes them, these reluctant disciples, to leave. Get in the boat, leave at once. And he disperses the crowd. Verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. That's a very significant scene, because only three times in the Gospel of Mark do we see Jesus praying. And it's always the same situation. It's late at night. He goes to a desolate place and prays by himself. Only three times. Once in the beginning in 135, and once towards the end in chapter 14, the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the middle, right here. All three very critical moments in Jesus' ministry. So we know that this was a very critical moment. Will Jesus take the easy way? Glory without the cross? Get caught up in this frenzy here and become their king? That's a human temptation. Or will Jesus really disperse them and go the way of suffering and pain? The way of the cross as he intended. Critical moment. And each time, Jesus prays. So we know this is a critical moment for Jesus. He's praying for strength and determination to stay the course, to take up the cross. Now, that's the setting. That's the setting. That's the situation in which Jesus decides to perform this miracle. The surprising revelation of Jesus, point number one. And we see this in verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway, the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 to 6 a.m., according to Roman system, he came to them walking on the sea. And now comes the most strange statement. He meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. That's a strange statement. That's a very strange thing to do. So he was praying all alone on land, And somehow, supernaturally, in this, through this darkness, he sees the disciples making headway painfully because the wind was against them. So he decides to use his supernatural power to walk on the water only to pass by them. What is Jesus doing? What can this mean? If we are to understand what is going on, we must understand the underlying Old Testament themes. And over and over again, you will see it's really hard to read the Gospels without understanding the Old Testament background. I'm not saying you cannot understand it. You can. But I'm saying it's hard to get a clearer picture of what Jesus is really doing unless we understand the Old Testament. And that's one reason why we need to know the Bible pretty well. Old Testament underlying themes are critical to understanding the Gospels. Look, let's work our way from the general to the more particular point then. What is the Old Testament underlying theme here? First of all, let's start with the general thing, just general observation. Walking on the water is not something that ordinary human beings can do, obviously. It's impossible. So Jesus is, even by that action, making a certain point. What is that point? When you look at the Old Testament, treading the waves, walking on the water, was an activity exclusively reserved for God. In Psalm 77:19, it says this. It describes how it was God who led the people through the Red Sea. And it says this, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Walking on the water, treading the waves, a tribute to the activity of God. This is something God does. But second, going a little further, much more importantly, this word to pass by, which is one word in Greek, it's a highly charged word that really points to God's self-revelation in some visible form. In theology, we call it theophany. God revealing himself in some kind of visible form. That's what the Old Testament is getting at by this word, to pass by, because three times in key Old Testament passages, this word appears when God reveals himself. The first key passage, we find it in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, "God, please show me your glory," verse 18. And this is how God replies, verse 19 through 23. He said, "I will make all my goodness," what? "Pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," which is Yahweh, "and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by," there's that word again, "I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by," another word, "then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You see, Moses asks God, "Show me your glory," and God responds three times, "I will pass by, I will pass by, I will pass by." That's how God shows himself to Moses, because no man, not even Moses, can see the face of God who is all-consuming holiness and live. Now that's the first occurrence of the word, to pass by. But the second, we also find this in 1 Kings 19, 9 through 11. Elijah flees this wicked, evil queen Jezebel. He's hiding out in a cave in Mount Sinai. He's utterly dejected, discouraged. Verse 9, God appears to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 10, he replies, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord," what? "Passed by And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Again, in this crisis moment in Elijah's life, just like Moses before him, he experiences this amazing divine self-revelation of God. His glory passes by Elijah. So that's what Jesus is picking up on. These two situations, these two stories are burned in the memories of the Jews. Because their longing was to see the very face of God. God appeared to Moses, to Elijah, he passed by. Jesus, he walks on water, an activity only attributed to God himself. He walks on water. He intended to pass by them. No accident. It's not an accident. This is a loaded word, to pass by. So when Jesus came walking on water, intending to pass by the disciples, he is giving them this definitive answer to their question earlier on. Who then is this? He answers, what do you think? What am I doing here? You'll remember back in chapter 4, verse 41, they were in the boat. Same situation, the disciples. Right? The storm, the wind breaking in. And they're asking, terrified, who then is this? Same situation. Jesus here in verse 51 gets into the boat. The wind ceases. And they're utterly astounded. Very similar situation. And then Jesus performs these miracles. What is Jesus? He's answering their question. Not with words, but with what he does. Can't you see what I'm doing? I walk on water. I pass by you. I am God. Who then is this? You ask in your heart, I am God. That's what Jesus is saying. Not just another Moses, not just a better prophet, not just the greater son of David, I'm God. Third, one more. These two images of God walking on water and passing by occurred together once in the Old Testament, in Job 9, verse 8 and verse 11. Here's Job describing God. He describes God as one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Then in verse 11, behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. God said in chapter 1 in Job, Job, you are the most righteous person on earth. And even he, this righteous Job, cannot see the face of God. He passes by him, I do not see him. Because no man shall see him and live. God is holy and he will consume everything that is not holy. That was the dilemma. The longing is to see the face of God, but God says you cannot do that because then you will be incinerated. You are a sinner. It signifies this alienation between man and God. We want to see God. That's burned in our longing. God says you can't do that. That's the tragedy because of our sin. And yet here's Jesus in Mark when he passes by the disciples. And they see Jesus. What is Jesus saying? He is doing something that is absolutely unprecedented in the Old Testament. What is that? What no man, not even the most righteous person can see and live. These disciples see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. They see the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, something that no man was allowed access. And they don't even realize what they're seeing. They think it's a ghost, and yet Jesus reveals himself to them. What condescension. They weren't looking for this. And yet Jesus reveals the full glory of the very God of the Old Testament to them in his face, in his presence. That's amazing. If they only knew. But here's one more. That's not all. As if that wasn't enough, Jesus gives them one more important clue. Hey, I'm God. Can't you see? One more clue. He will not just do what only God can do. He will also take his very name. Make it certain, I take the name of God. Look, in verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. See, they don't get it. So Jesus gives them a second clue that no Jew could have missed. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I." Literally, Jesus says, "Take heart, I am." Something you couldn't misunderstand if you're a Jew. I am. That's the ineffable name of God. How dare you take that name? You couldn't, no one could pronounce that name. But Jesus says, "I am. Take heart, I am. Don't you see I walk on water? I intend to pass by you. I am the great I am. Don't you see?" is what Jesus is saying. Exodus 3:13-14, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" No Jew would utter that name of God. It's ineffable, unutterable. Jesus takes that name and applies it to himself. I am. He's acting like God, he's talking like God. Who is this? Who can this be? He's making it very clear, explicit. So either this is true, in which case it will be the highest conceivable doxology. God has come in the flesh to be seen by sinful men, and we will not die. Or if this is false, this is the highest conceivable blasphemy. One or the other. Can't be both. You see why there is a sense in which this is the incomparably greater miracle than the feeding of the 5,000. This is something unprecedented, glaring, astounding, amazing thing is going on. I am God, says Jesus. On that very night, these disciples were looking into the very glory, the very presence of the glorious God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then, equally surprising, is the fact that they altogether missed it. They had no idea, which is a surprising revelation of the disciples. Verses 51 and 52. He got into the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. That's one clue. We know, you know, that this is a one unit, right, with the feeding of the 5,000. But their hearts were hardened. That's the key. Why didn't they understand about the loaves? What was it about the loaves that they needed to understand? That Jesus is the bread of eternal life. That he is not a political revolutionary, but this shepherd king who has come to rescue them by laying down his life. Flesh and blood, eternal life. This is the heavenly manna. They didn't get it. They just completely missed it. But incredibly, when you think about it, who are these disciples? They're the very ones appointed by Jesus himself. You are the new Israel of God. All these religious leaders, they failed. I appoint for myself new spiritual Israel. You are my representatives. And yet they don't even get it. That's the surprising thing. And what is the reason for their ignorance? Why don't they get it? Hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. They're standing in the very presence of God himself, and yet they don't see it because of their hardened hearts. That's a frightening thing, because in the Gospels, especially in Mark, as we've been reading this book, this hardened heart always, almost always refers to this condition of disobedience and unbelief. This is the attitude of the enemies of Jesus. Right? Back in chapter 3, the religious leaders, because they want to trap Jesus, they plant this man with a withered hand in the synagogue to see if Jesus will heal this man on the Sabbath. They don't care about this man. They plant this man deliberately to trap Jesus. Will Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath or not? And Jesus sees right through their plan, right through them, and says in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. They don't care about answering this question. They want to know, "Jesus, what are you going to do?" And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at what? Their hardness of heart. See, hardened hearts are for enemies of Jesus, not for the disciples. But here we see the disciples with hardened hearts. after all these times of being with Jesus, being trained by Jesus. They didn't get it when they saw Jesus feeding the 5,000. They didn't get it when Jesus came walking on the water, intending to pass by them, taking the very name of God. They just didn't get it at all. How is that possible? They're not just reading about this in the book. They're seeing it with their very eyes, but they don't get it because of hardened hearts. The point is this. Essentially, the disciples are no different from the enemies of Jesus. Because all of us were by nature enemies of God. But by the grace of God, God begins to make a difference. See, the deciding factor is not in themselves, not in ourselves, but in the grace of God. By the grace of God, there is a small difference. What is that difference? The disciples might get confused, they might misunderstand Jesus, and even find some of his teachings absolutely repulsive for a season. But in the end, they do not leave Jesus, but they say the words of John 6:68. Same story, same context. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the difference. They struggle with the truth. They don't get it. It's hard to understand. Sometimes it bothers them tremendously. They want to leave. But at the end of the day, they get on their knees and say, but Jesus, you know better. You are God. I'm not. And I will humble myself before you. Teach me. Mold me. I submit to you. That's the difference. It's not that, you know, because I'm a Christian, I understand everything you say, it makes sense to me, I'm happy with it, that's good. No, there is an internal struggle. Essentially, we have the same human nature that is bent to ourselves. We hate God. We hate the truth of God. But if the Spirit has been at work in you, even so, at the end of the day, you realize, but to whom shall I go? I must submit to God. He knows better. And I kneel before him in repentance, and you pray, Lord, I am like this. I'm hopeless. Help me. Lead me. That's the difference. You examine yourselves if you don't have that. Examine yourself. So, in verses 53 and 56, we see the kindness of Jesus, right? Ever merciful and patient that Jesus is. He shows them once again just who he is and what he has come to do. He reaches the other side. He would be mobbed again. And the people will throng about Jesus, bring all their sick, and as many as touched even the fringe of his garment were made well. He goes through this all over again, even though he knows that people are trying to only use him. They're not really interested in Jesus, but ever patient that he is, he shows the disciples and the people once again just who he is and what he came to do. He doesn't throw up his hands in the air and say, I've had it. These stiff-necked people. No, ever patient that Jesus is, goes through this again. What are some implications? Jesus is God. He is patient, merciful. What does that mean for us? Where do you even begin? Because the implications are so endless. Three things, at least, I want to leave with you today. First, a warning to some of you. It is possible to be absolutely astounded by Jesus and not believe in him. Verse 51 says, they were utterly astounded. So nobody was saying, wow, Jesus, you're pretty cool. You can do some amazing things. I'm impressed. No, it was beyond, they were jolted. They were shocked, nailed to the ground. How could Jesus do something like that? They were shocked. And yet, that wasn't enough. For some of you, that's what you feel like, that's what you need. To be jolted by Jesus, really. To be awakened to something shocking. And you want your non-believing friends maybe to experience something like that. To come into the very presence of God and be shocked. That will wake them up. Certainly got their attention, but that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. Because the real problem is not your intellectual ignorance. It's the cause of that ignorance. What is that? It's the hardness of your heart. It's the hardness of the heart that is innate in every human being. That's the problem. When a hardened heart encounters Jesus Christ in all his splendor, it will be jolted, it will be shocked, it will be scandalized, but it will not get on its knees and repent. After the shock fades away, after that wears off, it will go right back to its old sinful ways and even harden more the heart. And it will take even greater jolt to wake them up again. The root issue is that sinners have hardened hearts. That's the problem. And that's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. It will be shocked, but it will never adore and love and cherish and repent. And I wonder if some of you are close to that danger, really. You come week after week listening to the truth of God, and sometimes it jolts you, sometimes it scares you, sometimes it terrifies you, sometimes it comforts you. But that's about it. That initial shock. But when you walk out that door, no change. Nothing changes. And next week you come. Next week you come. It takes more shocking thing to be jolted once again, but you grow hard to it. That's the greatest tragedy in the world. To hear the things of God and feel nothing towards it. Second implication, therefore, our greatest need as sinners is the removal of hardened hearts so that we may behold the glory of God in Christ. I just said, what was the problem with the disciples? Why couldn't they understand about the loaves? Was it because they weren't very bright? No, Jesus tells us, because their hearts were hardened. Ephesians 4:18 says this. Read this carefully. This careful reasoning. They, non-believers, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because, this is the reason, because of the ignorance that is in them. But what's the cause, the final cause of this ignorance? Lack of education? No, the problem is outside them. No, it's not outside. It's due. Ignorance that is in them due to what? Due to their hardness of heart. Because their hearts are hardened, they will not listen. They will not receive. They will not understand. See, they do not get it because they will not get it. Because if they get it, that means they have to change their lives. So they resist. They harden up their hearts. That desensitizes them further, and they do not understand at all as a result. It's not the other way around. It's because they are ignorant, their hearts are getting more and more hardened. That's the other way. So unless God removes the hardness of our hearts in the first place, we will behold the glory of God and see nothing in it. He must remove the hardness of heart and give us a new heart. So that when we behold the same glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, instead of finding nothing in it, now we will find everything in it. Third, if by God's grace, if you have come to know that Jesus is God, then really think about this. What does that mean for you? It means you now know the most important truth about the entire universe. That's a staggering thing. And I want you to be really thankful and rejoice and tremble at that joy, that glory. If you truly see that Jesus is the all-sufficient and self-existent ultimate reality, He is God Himself, and you have come to know Him not merely as your Lord, but as your Savior. It's not just something philosophical, intellectual, but something true, something real in your heart and soul. That in life and death, there's nothing to fear. What can man do to you? You have come to know this God, by whom, in whom, through whom all things exist. He holds you in His hands. There's nothing to fear. You may not know many things in the world. There's so much pressure in this world for you to understand and to know so many things. You have to know this, you have to be good at this, and all these things. Otherwise, you fall behind. But the Bible says this. You may not know many things in the world, and you may not be the most bright person among your friends. But I know, and you know, if you have come to see this by the grace of God, that Jesus is God and you embrace it in your heart, then you know what the greatest minds in human history have earnestly sought but couldn't find. You know the ultimate truth, the most important truth about everything that exists in the entire universe. Namely, it exists for the glory of God. Here's a doctor, here's a philosopher. He may be a first-rate philosopher, doctor, knowing all these great things about the universe. More than all the knowledge of the universe that you and I know combined. But he does not know the most important thing about the universe. And that's a shame. Not because we are any smarter, not because he's any less intelligent, but purely because of the grace of God. He gave us his understanding. He gave us a new heart. And now we see everything belongs to Jesus. It exists for him. We come to know this. Then you know the most important thing about everything that exists. And that's a tremendous assurance. I will never know a lot of the things that I should know, good things to know. I won't have the time, I won't have the intellectual power to understand all these things. But God says, don't worry. You know the most important thing about everything in life. Some of you might think that's the least practical thing. Theology, studying the Bible. I say to you, God says to you, this is the most practical thing in life. Because I don't know, what gives you more assurance from day to day? How will you face your death? How will you go on in your life? How will you face anything in this life if you don't know this? All things exist for God. And that God has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ to find me. Because I couldn't get to him. I couldn't go to him. He must come to me. He came to me. And he found me. That's how I know. That's the most important thing. Do you know this truth? Do you? If not, make it certain today. You pray to God. God, if this is true, make it real in my heart. Make it real in my life. And if this is true in your life, if you have this, then rejoice. Rest in his peace. And know him more and more. And give all glory unto him. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let there be light, said God in the beginning. And there was light. In the new creation, God says, let there be light in the face of Jesus Christ, and you see him. God has begun this new day, a new creation. Because Romans 11:36, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. And again, I don't know anything more practical in life than that. Let's all stand together.